A couple of weeks ago, we were talking about invitations, and we were talking about the way in which we as a culture have made it sort of normal to not commit ourselves to answer invitations, to keep them optional. And really, I was thinking about this again, this as I was preparing for the parable we're going to look at this morning. And I thought, you know, we have become a culture of options. It is not acceptable. You know, if you've ever been unfortunate enough to have a serious medical condition, then we always want to have second opinions. That is, after the doctor who we go to first, and of course the foremost expert, the internet. Sometimes, even when we've discovered, we've diagnosed ourselves 4.5 times, we still want a multiple opinions because we want to have options. We always want to have options. We want to have options about what we do. We want to have options about where we go, because options are good things, or so we think. So we think. But we've been looking at a kingdom, an upside-down kingdom. And one of the things that I think we need to recognize about this upside-down kingdom is that so many of the things that we think are good are not so good in the upside-down kingdom. That Jesus wants us to understand that actually, His will, His kingdom is so much better. And so many of the things that we think that we value, that we think are important, are not so important in the upside down kingdom. Let's remember the things that we've been looking at carefully. We've been looking at a king in the kingdom. And here's the most upside down thing about the kingdom itself. As every time we have looked at the king in the kingdom, we've seen a kingdom, a king who loves the people in the kingdom and wants nothing more than for people to be embraced by the kingdom. He is not a king who simply stands there and tells us what we have to do if we want him to deign to consider us for the kingdom. He sows greatness into our lives. He invites us. And then last week we saw how desperate he was as he ran to love and to welcome his son back home. And that is how he thinks about you and me. And so when we look at the things that he advises us to reconsider, to look at slightly differently than perhaps our culture persuades us to, then we need to realize it in the context of that desperate love that he has and how much he wants the best for us. And so as we look at the stories that he's going to tell us today, and we see that it challenges us once again to look at some things in different ways. Always let's remember how much he loves us, and that how he governs us with love, the territory of our hearts. The citizens come by invitation, and he's desperate for everyone to be invited and to respond to that invitation. And that is, it is a culture that is upside down. This is the last of our current look at the upside down kingdom. We're going to go back to it a little bit later in the year. And so as we've begun to see that what God offers us is a world that is different, but a world of enormous blessing. If you have your Bibles, you could open them to Luke chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, then Gary and David have them, and they'd be happy to give you one. If you don't have one of your own, then feel free to take it, and hopefully you will be blessed by it and enjoy it as much as we do. But so Jesus is going to tell a story, and he's going to tell it to his disciples, which means that he's telling it to a group of people who are committed to following him. So, but it's very clear, as we will discover, that the Pharisees are listening in. They always did, as we've seen time and time again. We see the Pharisees listening in, trying to catch him on something. But this is addressed to his disciples, which means there are probably assumptions that he makes about the way in which they have begun to see his work and his message as they've walked with him. So he addresses his disciples in chapter 16 and verse 1. This is a story Jesus told his disciples. There was a certain rich man who had a manager handling his affairs. One day a report came to the manager who was wasting his employer's money. Now, once again, we're going to find in this parable that there are all sorts of, in certain places, there are a wide variety of ways in which interpreters tell us is what this means. We shouldn't be concerned about that. We should be concerned to read for ourselves and to ask ourselves, what is it that Jesus is saying to us through what he's saying to these people who he was listening to, through the disciples, as we seek to be his disciples. Now, he talks about a rich man. Now, in their culture, to talk about a rich man he would not be a sympathetic character, because most of their culture was poor. Most of the population was poor. They lived from day to day. They didn't have many options. I was really struck when I was in Africa, and I sat in some of these little homes that I went to. There was a man, in one of the homes that we met, there was a man just sitting there in the middle of the morning. He had one option for the day, and that was to go and try and get casual labor. He didn't get any work that day. And so he couldn't try something else or go somewhere else or, you know, look at Facebook. He had nothing. And he was dependent entirely upon his wife. Hopefully his wife got casual labor, otherwise they wouldn't eat that night. Now, that was more of the sort of culture that Jesus was addressing. And so a rich man would be seen as somebody who even if it wasn't true, had probably got his riches some way at their cost. So he wouldn't have necessarily been sympathetic. But then, of course, there's a manager handling his affairs. Now, what that actually means, comparison I can give you for that is Joseph. Now, when Joseph worked for Potiphar, he said the only thing that Potiphar worried about was the food he was eating. It says so. It says the only thing that Potiphar concerned himself about was what he was going to eat. All the rest of his affairs were taken care of by Joseph. He did the same when he was working for Pharaoh. He had the highest position in the land. He had all Pharaoh's authority. And all Pharaoh had to do was to sit back and watch Joseph work. And for them, this rich man, he's in the same place. He doesn't have to do anything. He just, all he has to do is be rich. He just has to, however you do that. The manager is entirely responsible, has complete responsibility for his affairs. But this guy is not all he was cracked up to be. There's a lot that's written about in their culture, how easy it was to get dismissed, and how carefully people recruited people to be responsible, which is logical. if you give them that much authority. And he is said to be wasting his master's finance. We don't really know what that is. Neither do we know where the report comes from. But definitely he is reported to be wasting. Maybe he's not collecting the money in the way he should do. Maybe he's taking too much. His expense account is too big. We don't know. But we do know that he is wasting it. And then in verse 2, he tells that the employer calls him in. And he says, what's this I hear about you? What's this I hear about you? Get your report in order because you're going to be fired. Now, interestingly enough, he doesn't defend himself. He doesn't actually say, what have you heard? What was it what do you think I've been doing that I shouldn't have been doing? And you know that guy who gave you that report? Well, you know, I would question his authenticity. So it would appear, as we look at verses 3 and 4, that there's no defense. Because he turns around right away and he says, the way Jesus tells the story, he doesn't actually invite any sympathy for the manager himself either, does he? Because he turns around and he says, my boss is going to fire me. A shovel? You know, I don't want to get my hands dirty. I don't have the strength to do that. Begging, me beg? You have to be joking. And so he realizes that he has to come up with some sort of scheme that will mitigate the serious situation he's in, because he knows clearly whatever he's been accused of, when he puts the books down on the table, he's going to be discovered. That there's no chance that he's going to be in a place where he says, that's not so bad. Maybe I won't dismiss you. Maybe I just ask you to do better. He clearly doesn't expect that to happen. But he wants to have favor with people as when his employer lets him go. And so here is what happened. And again, we need to understand, there's various ways in which people look at what happens here. I think the explanation I'm going to give you, to me, makes a lot of sense with the rest of the story. There was a rule, part of the Jewish law was that you were not allowed to charge interest to fellow Jews. But people who traded in commodities, which clearly these people did, had found a loophole. What's happened here is that the tenant, the tenants on this guy's farm or this guy's land, have obviously been farming, and they were, and part of their crops were due to be returned to the as sort of payment for the tenancy. Now, what they had, since they weren't allowed to pay any interest, that was illegal. So they had, but they found a way around it, because what they said was, if the goods that were being repaid were not for immediate use, interest could be charged. That means that what you were paying on was oil, if you had a drop of oil for yourself, then what you borrowed could have interest charged on it, because you didn't need it for immediate use, because you'd already got some. And so they made that a loophole. And what then happened was, okay, so if I'm going to lend you some oil, then I make jolly sure that you've got at least a drop of it, so that the barrels that I lend you and you have to pay me back, I can charge interest on. But that interest came to the manager and not to the farmer. And it was never written down. So suddenly the manager gets a source of income that he that is under the carpet, under the table, that's not written down anywhere, but it's coming to him. And the suggestion is that what he does here, when the man comes in and says how, and he calls the debtors in and he says, okay, so he said, how much do you owe him? What's the bill I've been giving you that I perhaps haven't bothered to collect because I've been too lazy or I've been padding my expenses? And what does he say? He says, it's 800 gallons of olive oil. So he says, okay, let's cut it down and make it 400. Now the suggestion is that the 400 he cuts off is the illegal, dishonest interest he was trying to charge the guy. So, and he does the same to the guy with the grain. He says, how much? I owe you 1,000 bushels. And he said, gave him even more discount. Take the bill and change it to 800. So he docked 200 bushels of grain off. And the suggestion is that that was his interest. Because when the rich man comes along, we come to this really difficult verse. Because this is one of the most difficult parables to actually understand. Because if you don't look carefully, it looks as if Jesus is condoning something that he isn't condoning. Because he says the rich man had to admire the dishonest rascal. But notice carefully, read the verse carefully. Notice to admire the dishonest rascal, not for his dishonesty, but for being so shrewd. For being so careful, for being so smart. So what I'm suggesting to you, he's saying, he notices the dishonest rascal has cut out what he was going to be his, and so he's made him look good. Actually, he's also made the rich man look good too. Because suddenly, the bill that the tenant didn't realize was a lot higher than it should have been has suddenly come down. And the tenant thinks, whoa, what a good guy this chap is. And the rich man smiles and says, well, at least he's paid my bill. And so he smiles and he says, he's not commending his dishonesty. He's commending the fact that he's smart. And I think this is why we need to understand that this is because this is less easy to understand, it's important to realize that he's talking to his disciples. Other people are listening, yes, but he's talking to his disciples because he's trying to make a really important point here. This man, this steward, he saw accountability coming. Immediately the guy says, I need to see the books and you're going to get... He said, okay, I need to act quickly because all that he does, he is legally entitled to do. Because until he's actually fired, he has complete responsibility for this man's affairs. Complete responsibility for it. He is legally entitled. He has the power of attorney. He can do what he wants to do. And so he is entitled to do this. But he has to act quickly. He has to confront the fact, okay, I have messed up. I am going to be found out. I need to do something. And I need to do something quickly. And what Jesus is saying is he's saying, look, you watch what the world does in the world's context. Watch what the world... It is true that the children of this world, people who work within our materialistic culture, are smart and shrewd about what they do to benefit themselves. Even though it's in a really short term, he says, look, they're more shrewd in dealing with the world around them than are the children of light, than are the people who are following Jesus. And he says, you need to be a little shrewder with the resources you have. Because in verse 9, he says this. He says, here's the lesson. Use your worldly good. You have resources. I know that because I gave them to you. I gave them to you, and you should recognize that there's a day of accountability coming, so use your resources for eternal purposes. For eternal purposes, so that when your earthly possessions are gone, then you will be coming, then it will be time for eternity. So you can use all of the resources that I have given you for eternal purposes. And that, he says, is the smart thing to do. Timothy puts it like this in chapters, in his. I just want to show you. I want to show you what the what 16 verse 9 says in the Message. He says this: I want you to be smart in the same way, but for what is right, using every adversity to stimulate thee to create survival. To concentrate your attention on the bare essentials so that you'll live, really live, and not complacently get by with good behavior. He says, you have resources. I've given them to you. Use them for blessing because they'll then count for eternity. They'll count for eternity. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18, Paul explains it like this. He said, teach those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which is so unreliable. Their trust should be in God, who gives all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good, that they should be rich in good works and generous to those in need, always being ready to share with others. In other words, use what I've given you to bless others. Why? Because, verse 19, by doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future, so they might experience true life, eternal life. We do not know exactly how this works. But it's quite clear that the way we use the resources that God has given us will affect eternity. It will not buy us eternity. That's absolutely clear. But somehow it will affect eternity. Scripture doesn't make it very clear how. In fact, it makes it absolutely unclear how. But it's clear that it will affect eternity, and that when we use the resources that God has given us in God's way, the blessing of eternity the blessing we will receive in eternity will be immeasurable. And so that's what Jesus is trying to say here. The issue is eternity. In the next few verses, he gives a whole series of applications that all are about how we handle our stuff. Why does he give illustrations of this sort? Because he knows that the easiest place for us to get this wrong is when we handle the resources that we have, the money that we have, and that he's reminding us that just as the steward in the story was looking after his master's stuff, we are looking after our Heavenly Father's stuff. We have to remember, my friends, that the stuff we have is not ours, it's his. It's his. And so that's why we need to be smart in the way we handle things, because we're responsible. We will be held accountable for all the way we use the things that he gave us. He knows that our biggest that looking after stuff is our biggest challenge. So he says, you're faithful in little things. Are we one of the, are we those people who complain that we didn't get as much as somebody else did? And so, well, it doesn't really matter what we do because we haven't gotten a thing anyway. But he says, no, if you're faithful in little, you will be faithful in large ones. You will be, when if God sees you, sees that we're faithful with a lot, he will then be able to trust us with more. He says, if you're dishonest in little things, and no little things are too small, whether it be sneaking something stationary from your office, I know the number of times I've done that. It appalls me when I think about it. To going down there and changing, when you sell somebody a car, you put down a different price so they don't have to pay so much. Are you dishonest in little things? Then, if God can't trust us to be honest in little things, why would he trust us with big things? Why would he do it? I mean, you think of yourself. I mean, if you don't think somebody is responsible, do you give them more responsibility? I don't expect so. And if you're untrusty with worldly wealth, if you're not trustworthy with the bucks that God has given you, no, yes, I know that you say you earned them, but you didn't. But God gave you the job that's enabled you to earn them. And so he's still saying, this is my stuff and you need to look after it. If you think he didn't give you that much, so it doesn't matter that much, he says, why would I give you any more? I gave you what I gave you so you could use it for my purposes. That's why we take offerings from the church family, because it's a way in which we can say, Lord, I am willing to give back so that the kingdom might be benefited. It's tough, I know. But God promised to be our provider. And some of the time, I think, we say to ourselves, well, I need to provide for myself, but, what's left over. And, I think God just looks at each one of us and says, look, okay, you can provide for yourself. You can take yourself the stuff for yourself if you want. But bear in mind that if you provide for yourself, you get in my way, and so I can't do it. So, if it's okay to do what you feel you want to do, but I want to provide for you, but I need you to get out of my way. If you're faithful with other people's things, why should you be trusted with things of your own? Probably a number of you have heard this illustration before. Can you imagine what it would be like if you had selected carefully a financial advisor? And you went to meet with him and with a check with your hard-earned money, and we're going to give him a check so that he could look after it for you. And you pushed the check across the desk and he said, oh, that's great. Thank you so much. Sign here. My wife was looking for a new car. How long would you think it would take you to get that check out of his grubby little hand? And how would you feel if you went back, if that didn't happen, but he said he would look after it, and a year later, you went back and said, well, can you give me an accounting? Can you see how it's doing? He says, well, it's somewhere here. It's doing okay. And he couldn't find an accounting for it. How would you feel? How do you think God feels when he looks at how we deal with the stuff he's given us? Thank you so much. I needed something new. Thank you so. You want to know what I did with it? Well, I did. It's somewhere. I love the way Martin Luther puts it. He said, because of this, therefore we must use all these things, all the things that God has given us upon earth, in no other way than as a guest who travels through the land and comes to a hotel where he must lodge overnight. He takes only food and lodging from the host, and he says not that the property of the host belongs to him. That's just how we should treat our temporal possessions, as if they were not ours, and enjoy only so much of them as we need to nourish the body and help our neighbors with the balance. This is the light of the Christian, is only lodging for the night, since we have no continuing city, but must journey on to heaven where the Father is. That's what Jesus is saying, but I think he's making a bigger point too. Because he's actually asking us to see how this shrewd guy behaved. First of all, he recognized that there was a situation that needed action. Immediately he was told, he recognized there was a situation that needed action. You know, I think the world is populated with people who have not yet decided if they believe in God or not. And they don't think it's that important. There is an issue there. And he says that in the small context of this guy's life, he was confronted with the fact that he was going to be discovered. It was so important that he did something about it. We are surrounded by people who don't think it's important to decide whether they believe in God or not. And they think they can put it off. And he cared about his future. He cared about his future. He cared what was going to happen. And if we don't make a decision about what we believe about God, and we recognize that if he exists, it will change our future forever, we could be held accountable tomorrow. So the steward discovered there was an issue. He cared about his future rather than saying, and he realized, and we should be caring about eternity. If he could care about the next few months, we should be caring about eternity. And he acted immediately. And so much of the time, we think we have plenty of time. You know, in various occasions during this year, we've heard of young people whose life has been asked of them. Most of them would have probably said they had plenty of time. We do not know how much time we had. This guy knew how much time he had, and he acted quickly, and he acted decisively. But for us, it's always the language of options. Well, maybe. Well, I'll decide later. I've got plenty of time. We have so many options. We have so many ideas that we could come up with. But Jesus finishes the story by saying in verse 13, no one can serve two masters. So, the challenge that he asks us to make is a challenge of commitment. He says, you can't hedge your bets. You can't provide for yourself and ask God to provide for you. You can't live a life of options, he says, because you can't serve both, because you end up serving neither. Because when one asks you for something, you have to look to the other to decide whether it's convenient. If God asks you to go somewhere and you can't, and it'll mean taking a day off for which you won't get paid, how are you going to answer the question? But if you've decided to be a follower of Jesus, there is no question. Because if you know he has asked you to do it, the answer is yes. Way back in the prophecy of Ezekiel, God promises to work this in our hearts when he says, I will give them a singleness of heart, or in some other translation, I will give them an undivided heart. Put a new spirit with them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart. Oh, how I want the Father to do that for me. Because then there will be no questions. There will be no, well, I'll think about my options. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Well, in verse 14, it says, the Pharisees, who dearly loved their money, heard all this and scoffed. And he said, you would like to appear righteous in public, but God knows your hearts. What this world honors is detestable in the sight of God. Wouldn't it be nice if Jesus didn't say things like that? Wouldn't it be nice? But you know why he says it? Because he loves us so much, and he is running in to find us. He is pursuing us because he knows what's best for us. He knows that the blessing that will come to us from an undivided heart will be enormous, and he is desperate that we shouldn't miss it. The choice that we have is, will we believe it? The Pharisees scoffed. What will we do? Let's pray. Father, we recognize that very often our heart is divided. We have so many options. We have so many things that we can choose from, so many things that we think will be good for us, or we're not sure what will be good for us, that we have so many options. That our heart is so often divided. Divided between looking after ourselves and taking risks or doing the things that you ask us to do. Father, we ask that you will soften our hearts. You will give us tender, soft hearts that responds in overwhelming submission and surrender to you who gave so much for us. For you who have been so faithful, even when we are unfaithful. In the name of Jesus, amen.